If you would, turn with me to this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we read the scriptures this morning, I'd like to share with you once again something that I shared, I think going through the Gospel of Mark. When we were talking about the resurrection, I read a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in a sermon that he preached on the resurrection on an Easter Sunday morning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me, because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see Him face to face. I shall see Him as He is. And I shall be like Him in a body glorified, with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. This is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. Christ is our forerunner, Hebrews 6:20. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and He will come again to receive us unto Himself, John 14:2-3. We shall reign with Him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. We shall even judge angels. That is Christ's guarantee. And nothing can stop it. Can death? Of course not, for He has already conquered death. Can the devil? No, Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. The resurrection of Christ announces that He has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. Neither death nor life, nor hell, nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of His kingdom in all of its glory. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I just thought we'd share that with you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Thank you, dear. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask for the presence of your Spirit once again to come and minister the Word of God to the people of God. And Lord, it would be our prayer that on this day the Spirit might increase the people of God. And maybe for the first time, someone would come to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to rest and trust in Him alone. And Father, we will give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be thinking, how in the world are we going to get a Easter Sunday message out of the words that we just read? Hopefully by the time we get to the end of it, you will see a connection. We celebrate today the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's amen to that cross work. The word amen, or truly as we use it in Scripture, truly, truly, amen, amen. The word amen means it is true. It is true. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, we read the following. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's what we're celebrating today. Abraham believed in a God who raises the dead. He was promised a son when he was 100 years old. Sarah is 90-some. Both of them well past childbearing age. Both of them as good as dead in their bodies. But God had promised them a son. And they believed in the God who raises the dead, who gives life where there appears to be no possibility of life at all. Abraham believed God's word. He believed God's promise that he'd be given a son. He believed God's promise that ultimately one was coming who would undo all the effects of sin in the world and in a people that he was calling together. There'll be a lot of people today celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There'll be a lot of people today attending church, maybe for the first time all year. There'll be people today who come to church thinking, all right, it's Easter, I need to go to church. But they won't be celebrating Easter. They're not going to be celebrating Good Friday. Those who truly will be celebrating Good Friday today, those who are truly celebrating Easter today, are those who believe in the God who raises the dead. because they themselves, we were raised from the dead. We were raised from spiritual death. We were given spiritual life. At one time, we lived not caring at all about the Lord Jesus Christ, not caring at all about the church. We were just living our lives. We were in control. We were the masters of our fate. We were trying to do as good as we can. We were better than most, not as good as some. But after all, God grades on a curve. And we thought it would be all right with us. And then one day, we were given life. We were raised from spiritual death. And we saw the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned. And we saw one day we would stand before Him and give an account. Not about how hard we tried. Not about what good things we did. Not about how we were better than most people. Because Jesus says, I don't grade on a curve. The only way that anyone will ever step into the presence of a holy God is to be absolutely holy. And that day we saw we needed a Savior. We needed someone to do something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And by God's grace, we came to rest and to trust in Jesus and Him alone. We saw that our righteousness, our goodness would never make it. We needed the righteousness of Christ. And we saw on that day that every one of our sins were imputed to Him, and His perfect righteousness was then reckoned to our accounts in heaven. He was delivered over, Romans 4 tells us. He was delivered over for our transgression. One day we were brought to spiritual life and we realized that Jesus died for my sin. My sin placed Him there. My sin held Him to the cross. For my transgressions, He was delivered to that cross. And we can also say He was raised because of our justification. Everyone for whom He was dying, that bride for whom He was dying, the elect from before the foundation of the earth for whom He was dying, He was raised for our justification. The declaration from God, just as if you've never sinned. The declaration from God that I now view you only in the righteousness of my Son. Your sins I promise never to remember again. Never to remember again. You are justified. That's what we're celebrating today. That's what it means to celebrate Good Friday and to celebrate Easter Sunday. Do you remember what Paul said was the comfort for every child of God in any affliction? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Have we been brought to the place? Have we been resurrected to life? That we see we deserve to die. Paul really thought that he was going to die, whatever the situation was, whatever that affliction was. He said he was brought to that place so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Paul was delivered. And Paul knew that he would be delivered. And Paul knew that ultimately he would be delivered. Do we live in that confidence? Do we live in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our life found in Christ, or are we still trusting in ourselves? You can't celebrate Good Friday. You can't celebrate Easter Sunday trusting in yourself. We celebrate forgiveness today. We celebrate today knowing we are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. We rejoice in Good Friday, knowing that He took our place. We celebrate today the Father's amen, the Father's declaration of justification being raised to demonstrate that the Father accepted the work of the Son as He died for His bride, as He died for the Father saying, I accept that work, and it's proven in the resurrection. He's alive, and He reigns, and He rules. Now, Paul, in the passage that we read this morning from 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11, helps us answer a question. And it's the most important question any of us can ever answer. Have I been forgiven? Has Jesus died for my transgressions? And has the Father said amen to that? Am I forgiven? How do I know if I'm forgiven? We looked in chapter 1 at some of the evidences in verse 21. Verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God in Him, Jesus, they are yes, therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Is my life lived to the glory of God? Is there a desire in my heart to live to the glory of God in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ? Now He who establishes us, have we been established with you, with the body, in Christ? We've been anointed is God. We have received the same Holy Spirit that the Son received to perform His ministry. We've received the same Holy Spirit that empowered the Son to be obedient to the Father. We've been empowered with that same Spirit to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for Him. Verse 22 says we were sealed. He sealed us. He put a stamp on us. He put a mark on us. He put a mark on our lives that says belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like one of those t-shirts, property of so-and-so athletic department. Property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. That the Spirit that's been given to us bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and we can cry out, Abba, Father. It's not some God in some distant far off place, some being. It's not the man upstairs. It's the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've been given a glimpse of, who is sovereign over all things in our lives. Those are some of the things, but that's not the seal that Paul gives. That's not the sign. That's not the evidence that Paul gives us in chapter 2. The question that Paul is asking us to answer this morning is this. Am I a forgiving person? That's why we entitled the message, Forgiven and Forgiving. Am I a forgiving person? Are we as a church forgiving people? Are we really celebrating today forgiveness in our lives by demonstrating forgiveness to others in our lives? Last week, we heard Paul defend his integrity. Last week, we saw Paul defending his gospel message, his apostleship as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is going to demonstrate the truth and the power of the gospel in his life and in the life of every other person who knows the grace of God. And the forgiveness that comes from Good Friday and Easter morning. He's going to encourage the Corinthian church to do something. Not going to order them. Not going to command them. He's not going to lord over that church and the conscience of that church. But he's going to encourage them to do something. And in so doing, ultimately, it will be revealed whether or not they have received forgiveness. They know forgiveness. Very quickly, let's just remind ourselves of the context. Paul has learned from Timothy that there were troubles in Corinth, in a church that he had established, in a church that he has labored in for 18 months. He's worked full time while he was there for most of the time. He loved these people. He developed relationship with these people. His life was intertwined with them. He just didn't show up on Sunday mornings, deliver a message, and then go back to the tent shop. He lived with these. His life was touched and intermingled with them. But he gets word from Timothy, there's trouble. There's serious trouble. So Paul immediately runs to fix it. Paul has church planner's syndrome. It's an ailment. It's a syndrome, like everything's a syndrome today. I got to fix it. I can fix it. I got to fix it. So he takes off. He takes off to Corinth. He's going to fix it. I've labored with those people. I love those people. Those people love me. They will listen. They were drifting away from the gospel. They were being led astray by false teaching. I can fix it. And he's utterly rejected when he gets there. Paul was opposed to his face by one of the leaders in the church at Corinth. He was publicly assailed in the presence of this congregation. And the church just passively sat by or stood by and did nothing. They sided with this guy, this leader that was attacking Paul. The attacker evidently had been influenced by the enemies of Paul that had come to Corinth recently. They had come with a different gospel. They had come with a different message. They had come preaching a different Jesus. And the people, it sounded good. They were impressive. They did some wonderful things. And they were the congregation was maybe growing. More people were coming. This person accused Paul of being dishonest, accused Paul of being double-minded, accused Paul of lacking courage, called him a chicken. Said, you're not very brave when you're face-to-face. You write a mean letter, though. You're really good on the telephone, and boy, you really fired up on Facebook. But face to face, eyeball to eyeball, you're a chicken. Accuse him of being a poor speaker. Accuse him of being unimpressive. We need somebody to pastor and lead this church that makes a good impression out in the community. We need somebody that can really make a good impression with the young people. They accused him of not being very effective. Church wasn't growing very fast. They insinuated that he was actually making the collection for the church in Jerusalem just as a guise to fill his own pockets. Paul leaves utterly, utterly crushed. But he loves this church, so he fires off a letter, the severe letter. He calls upon this church to repent. He calls upon this church and these people to return to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to discipline that individual that was leading them astray. And apparently that letter worked. If you'll turn with me to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul speaking of that letter. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. That's kind of like what your father used to tell you right before you got the spanking. This is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you. Right. But Paul said it did hurt him to write that letter. Though it was absolutely required and necessary to do. For, he said, I caused you sorrow, but only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It's one thing to be sorry. It's one thing to be confronted with the wrong and be sorry over that. But Paul says, what rejoices in my heart, what makes me rejoice is that you became sorrowful to repentance. You changed. You heard through the Spirit of God. You changed. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance with regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Listen, there's a lot of people who have done a lot of bad things who feel sorry for it. And it's so easy to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I did this, I'm sorry. That's another thing to say, I sinned. I sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, I sinned against the church, and I sinned against you. And I repent of that, I turn from that. Just being sorry will lead you straight to hell. Godly repentance will lead you to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in the presence of Christ for all eternity. It worked. He goes on to say, for behold, verse 11, for behold that earnestness, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. That's how you know. There's now an earnestness. There's a desire. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. The avenging of wrong in everything, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You demonstrated yourself to be forgiven and repenting. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. He said, you've comforted me in returning to the gospel that I declared. Majority of the Corinthians repented. The offender, it appears, repented. The offender was dealt with. He was dealt with. And he was dealt with probably by being removed from office, most surely, and separated from the church, according to 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. We won't take the time to read that. You can read that. But this is how they were to deal with that man in the church who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and says, this is what you should do. Put him out. Separate yourself from him. He said, I told you to separate from immoral people. He says, I wasn't talking about separating from immoral people in the world. You can't do that. And you shouldn't do that. We should be associating with immoral people in the world to demonstrate the power of the gospel. We don't fear immoral people. We don't fear sinners. We have a courage to go live in their presence for the glory of Christ. We're called to go into the world to make disciples. No, separate yourself from immoral people within the church. People who don't care what they do, what they say, how they live, they're going to live their life that way. That person must be confronted. Separate yourself from them. Now it appears that the offender, after being removed from the church, has repented. He has repented himself and he sought forgiveness. He just didn't run off to go to another church because there wasn't any other church. At this time, there's only one church in Corinth that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ that was being called together. And he couldn't run down to the street to another church or go to this church over here or change denominations. The Spirit of God had convicted him of his sin. He's repented and he's wanting reestablished in the church. And it seems like some of the Corinthians weren't willing to do that. Some of the Corinthians didn't want to forgive. And Paul knows the failure to forgive puts a church and it puts individuals out of step with the cross work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't celebrate being forgiven. You can't celebrate forgiveness and not be a forgiving person. It would make shipwreck both of the church and of these individuals' faith. Okay, point one. Paul says in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, but in order not to say much, too much, to all of you. Paul recognizes that an assault on him was an assault upon the church. But notice what he does in verse 5. Paul is thinking about the church first and himself second. He's more concerned about the church than he is himself. Notice that he doesn't make this about himself. He doesn't make this about how he's been wronged. He doesn't make this about me. He doesn't have it's an about me attitude, which is really rare today. Paul does not mention the name of the individual that had withstood him face to face within the congregation. Didn't have to. They knew. He didn't have to remind them that it was so-and-so who did this to me. He takes care to minimize. This is what is utterly mind-blowing. He takes care to minimize the pain and the misery caused by this individual. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree. just some degree. He really hasn't caused sorrow to me? What? He called you a liar. He called you a thief. He said you were unimpressive. He said you couldn't speak. He made all of these accusations. Paul isn't being disingenuous. Paul had a scriptural view of personal pain and suffering as it relates to the whole church. If we are in Christ, if we've been made a part of the family of God, if our lives are being joined together, what we suffer and it affects the whole church. Paul's demonstrating that to us here. I am being suffered. I am being afflicted. I am suffering in order to comfort others in any affliction. Had a chance in a conversation on the telephone last night, and actually again this morning, to tell someone, it doesn't matter who brings it. It's the Lord that sent it. It may come UPS, trials, affliction, wrongs, and so. It may come in a brown UPS truck. It may come in a FedEx truck. It may come by parcel post. But the return address always says, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul viewed it. And that's why he responds the way he does. The church suffered. And Paul is more concerned about ministering to the church than he is himself. He has a scriptural view of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one of the members suffer, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is so strange to us. Because we're rugged individual Americans. And we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're going to keep ourselves. And again, it's just me and Jesus, and we don't need anything else. And that is a lie from the very pit of hell. 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? I'm not seeing a brother fall, someone fall, and it hurts me. And not just sitting back and say, well, I knew it all the time. I knew it was going to happen. The New Covenant Church is a community of brothers and sisters with radically interconnected relationships. We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. And our lives are interconnected and intertwined with one another, practicing right now for how they will be intertwined for all eternity. You think you're going to have your own little castle somewhere on your own little farm and not have to put up with everybody else? That is not a picture of what eternity will be. It's a myriad gathered, worshiping and serving and relating and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verses 6 and 8, to forgive the sinner. For the sake of the offender, Paul has discounted his pain. He's asked the church to forgive this man and to restore him to fellowship. Don't just allow him to the privilege of coming into your presence again. Paul says, restore him to fellowship, the participating together in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of Good Friday and because of Easter Sunday. Being removed from the church was enough through the Spirit of God. The discipline worked. The grace of God worked through the power of the Holy Spirit. This man was brought to a place of confessing his sin. He was brought to a place of repenting. He's not immediately put back into leadership. No, you have to have a reputation. You have to have a time of walking in the Lord. But he's restored to fellowship in the church. Now forgive. Sufficient, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted upon by the majority. One might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is there anybody upon confession and repentance demonstrating that we haven't been forgiven? Paul says, now forgive him, just as you have been forgiven. Listen, we haven't been forgiven if we haven't been brought to a place of confessing that we are sinners before a holy God. And we haven't repented of that. We haven't been forgiven just because we attend a New Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. And we've learned some things that we didn't know before. And we're kind of excited about these things. Have we seen that Jesus died for my transgressions? And he was raised for my justification, and has that flooded and overtaken my life? Now, you don't have to have an Apostle Paul experience on the Damascus Road. But there has to be some point in our lives where we come and honestly say, I am a sinner deserving of hell. But God has graced me in Christ and forgiven me. And he bought my life. He purchased my life. My life belongs to him. And now I want to forgive everybody else the same way he forgave me. That desire is there. Paul says in verse 8, wherefore I beg you, I urge you, it's not strong enough, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Don't just allow him back in. Love him like you're called to love in the body. Love one another as Christ has loved you, the law of the new covenant. For to this end I wrote you, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. It's a matter of obedience. We can't rationalize it. We can't talk ourselves around it. We can't talk ourselves out of it. This is the law of the new covenant. Are we going to be obedient to Christ or demonstrate disobedience? Okay, very quickly, the last part, verses 10 and 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything. Do you see how Paul is playing down himself here? Oh, I didn't have that much to forgive him of. He didn't do that much to me. Don't we just do the opposite? We exaggerate what was done to us. We're trying to get everybody to feel sorry for us and to take our sides. Oh, yeah, I forgave him. It really wasn't no big deal. I'd have probably been on television. Look what I did. Look how holy I am. Look how spiritual I am. Paul minimizes it. If I forgave him anything, Paul forgave him a whole lot. Well, Paul is sending a message to the church at Corinth, to those who are hesitant about forgiving. He's saying, if I, the offended, forgave, then you can too. You can't say, I can't do it. You can't say, I just can't forgive that person. All you have to do is go back to the cross of Calvary and see Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All we do is go back to the cross of Calvary. We go to Easter Sunday and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification, and we see what we have been given in Christ, absolutely deserving nothing of it, and all of a sudden forgiveness becomes a lot easier. Upon confession and repentance. And I love this. Paul says, but verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, I have forgiven. And if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes. I did it for the sake of the church. I did it because I've been made a part of the body of Christ. In the presence of Christ. In the presence of the gospel. In the presence of Good Friday. And Easter Sunday. And the ascension. And the enthronement of Christ. Verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken by Satan. Oh, Satan loves unforgiving people in churches. Because he can distract from the gospel. He can distort the gospel. And he can bring division within the body of Christ. Forgiveness is a must. Let's quote close just by reading some scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Am I forgiven? Am I a forgiving person because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is that how we ask for forgiveness as we pray at night? Lord, forgive me today of everything that I have done, as I have forgiven those who have sinned against me. Matthew 18. Verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The account of an unmerciful, unforgiving person. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Let's back up to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, stamped, marked for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, upon confession and repentance. But we've got to make sure that in our hearts before Christ, in light of the gospel, we truly desire to forgive that person. We're not over here secretly hoping, don't repent, don't confess, because I really don't want to have to forgive you. You see, this person is going to hell for all eternity. Truly desiring to see them. Lord, in my heart, I've forgiven them already. Upon confession and repentance, we seek to reestablish fellowship. And then finally, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll close with this one. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, with thanks through Him to God the Father. Are we forgiving people? Am I a forgiving person because of the cross, Good Friday, because of God the Father's amen to what was done there, to the glory and to the strengthening and to the building of the church to demonstrate the power of the gospel? May God make it so. Let's stand. Father, we've tried to look at some of the implications of what we celebrate today. What the real meaning of Good Friday and Easter Sunday is all about. The practical, daily implications of believing in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, fill our hearts with love for Christ. Help us to see more clearly how much He loved us to die in our place. And may that love be the controlling, motivating factor for being willing to suffer and be afflicted for His church and His people. Forgive us, Father, when we made it about ourselves. Forgive us of that terrible sin. And Lord, renew our love for Christ, renew our love for His church. And we will thank You forever and ever in Christ's name. Amen.